You know, in the movie Rudy, there's a young man who loves Notre Dame football. And he has this dream that he will one day play for the college. However, this guy is not very smart, and he's too little in size to play at that level of football, and yet his heart and determination to play is amazingly great and persistent. With everyone in his life against him, his family, his high school teachers, his friends, except for one friend who eventually is killed at work and sort of spurs him on in that death to follow his dream. This guy is undaunted, even though everyone stands against him. He eventually travels to South Bend and enters local junior college where he works to get his grades up so that he can go to Notre Dame and he can play football. While at this junior college, he tries out for the Fighting Irish. And because of his intensity and his determination, they gave him a spot on the practice squad without ever a chance to play. He was just a body for them, a body to be battered and bruised in order to make the real team ready to play football. And in this movie, the amount of punishment that his body took as these monster linemen would hit him and drive him to the ground is just unbelievable. But he stuck with it. He eventually was admitted to Notre Dame against all odds intellectually. You know, he finally made it. And in his senior year, after giving his heart and soul and body for 4 years to punishment as part of this practice squad, his chances to ever play in a game came down to the last game. He needed to suit up and participate in one play, in one game, if he was ever to be recognized as a member of the Fighting Irish football team, as well as if he was ever going to prove to those who doubted his involvement on this football team that he actually was a part of the team. He had to play in one game, just one play. By this time, after 4 years of dedication to the welfare of this football team, he had gained the respect of every player. And yet, the coach wasn't going to suit him up. We'll dance to that later. And thus, for this final game, each team member went and offered to give up their jersey so that Rudy could suit up and play in this one, or at least go to this one game to run out through the tunnel onto the field. And the coach finally gave Rudy this one moment in history for him. The team let him lead the way onto the field. And as he ran out onto the field in this moment, this overwhelming time, you know, he's looking around, he's spinning, he's taking awe of the audience that's there to watch the game in the stands. He's just soaking it in. And the game starts and he sits on the bench. And it came down to the final seconds and Notre Dame was ahead. And the coach told the offense, control the ball until the game ends. However, Rudy was on defense. And they knew that as long as they had the ball, he couldn't play. And so, in defiance to the coach, they threw a pass and scored a touchdown so that the defense could come onto the field. As this moment waiting for the defense to take the field, you hear the team members going, Rudy, 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 Rudy. And pretty soon, the stands get into it. Rudy, Rudy. Everybody's rooting for Rudy, you know. Everybody wants Rudy to come and play. The coach finally relents and lets Rudy take the field for the kickoff. And the kickoff goes, and all of a sudden, Rudy's on the field. What do I do? There's more time, you know. So the coach says, just stay on the field. And he stays on. And this guy who was in the movie portrayed as 5 foot nothing, weighing 100 nothing, who was without a speck of athletic ability. This guy goes in and he sacks the quarterback. And the game ends. The crowd and the team is just up in arms. And the team picks Rudy up and they put him on his shoulder and they march him off the field on their shoulder. Something that has never been done before and something that has never been done since. It was Rudy's day. They lifted him up to an exalted position. And they gave him recognition and acclaim and honor that was due him for his love and his sacrifice for the Notre Dame football team. You know, that's really what exaltation is. It is lifting someone up to the place of honor and the place of recognition that is due them for the sacrifices and the achievements that they have made. In a similar way, Jesus, having given his body, his soul, for the whole of mankind, having been continually mocked and tormented by evil men, which even resulted in his death, this Jesus, God raised up victorious over sin and death and the devil. And he lifted him and placed him in an exalted position. One of honor, one of prominence, and so much more. That is our Christ. His position is far greater than any momentary exaltation of a great man's human achievement. His exalted position is an eternal one. One in which he sits upon a throne at the right hand of God. It is not only one of prominence, but it is a position of power and authority. And this is really what exaltation is when we think of it in terms of Christ. He is put in a place, a position of honor and of power and of glory and of majesty. Having done what he did on earth, he was brought up to that place of prominence. However, today, I think men need to be convinced that Jesus is the exalted one. Risen from the dead, who has made a way for sin to be forgiven and to be covered by his death. We need to be convinced that he is exalted. Let me ask you, how convinced are we? Even ourselves, that Jesus is the exalted one, the one who reigns with honor and glory and majesty and power and authority. You convinced? We convinced? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through 36. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we stand amazed at the beauty of your Son who reigns, who is exalted, having sacrificed his life that we might live through him. Lord, help us and convince us that he is the exalted one. And may that grip our lives in such a way that we live as those who know that is true. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. You know, if you remember, in terms of the setting, the Spirit was poured out by Jesus upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost, when the pilgrim Jews had gathered with those residents of Jerusalem to celebrate this great feast. At that time, they had heard the noise. This crowd had heard the noise, as well as these disciples, as they spoke to them in their own language, their own dialects. And they were utterly amazed, while some even mocked. But I want you to keep in mind something about that event, that miracle. This one where they spoke in various languages, that was a huge thing to them. It was a dramatic time. You know, for us, we're so familiar with this story that it becomes commonplace. Like, it isn't that important. It doesn't even seem to stagger us to imagine what it would have been like to have these disciples start talking in various languages to these people from various regions. Absolutely staggering to them. So much so that in verse 12, remember, they said, "What does this mean? We don't get it." Peter then stepped forward and he began to preach an amazing sermon. He explains the phenomena in verses 14 to 21, where he says that this is the inauguration of what Joel prophesied for the last days. The end is near. And then he exhorts them to faith in Jesus in verses 22 to 42, when he speaks first of the crucifixion of Jesus, how he lived and then died. And yet God raised him. He speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. He confirms it. He shows the confidence of it and the confession of it and the conquest of it. And then he moves on, having dealt with the crucifixion and the resurrection, to talk about the exaltation of Jesus in verses 33 to 36. In some ways, I think this is almost a forgotten message. Because as I was thinking about it, I'm thinking that I don't think in an exalted way. I think of him as risen, but I don't think of him as exalted. And what does that mean? This morning we want to talk about the exaltation of Jesus, the evidence of it, the exaltation itself, the end, and the effect. But look with me at verse 33, at the evidence that Jesus is exalted. And it goes right to the very end of this verse, where he says, you know, having been exalted to the right hand, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. There's the evidence. Things that you see and you hear. In verse 32, Peter says, we have witnessed his resurrection. But you also, in verse 33, you have witnessed some things. Here and now, this audience of devout Jews were both seeing and hearing the great effects of the exaltation of Jesus. The miracles of Pentecost because he was exalted. I mean, they have seen, they have heard amazing things. And how do they explain it? How will they deal with the evidence? The evidence is compelling, it's overwhelming. They heard the rushing wind. They heard them speak in their language. They're hearing a sermon that's powerful, packed with Old Testament and New Testament theology. How will they react? And Peter is telling them that this, that you see and you hear, is because the Spirit has been poured out upon us from an exalted Savior. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit produced visible evidence. It produced audible evidence. But How was he poured out? Well, Peter now uses two participles to explain this main idea that the Spirit was poured out. He says that Jesus having been exalted and Jesus having received. And these are both participles that modify the main verb. The evidence is the result of Jesus being exalted and is the result of Jesus having received something from the Father. So let's look at the exaltation. First of all, the fact of it. Notice verse 33 again. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Peter says, you know, we've talked about the resurrection. We've talked about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Now, therefore, we want to talk about one more thing, his exaltation. I mean, he lived, he died, he was buried, he resurrected, he ascended into heaven. Therefore, now we want you to know he is exalted in heaven. The word exalt means to lift up. God has highly exalted Jesus, lifting him up to a place of power and prominence and honor. Matter of fact, if you remember Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes in verses 9 to 11, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, he really talks about the elements of exaltation in that passage. Exaltation is to a position of power, of position, to a great position. He has a name above every name. It talks about his power. Every knee will bow. And it talks about the honor. Every tongue is going to confess. Jesus, this exalted one, has been lifted up, he says, to the right hand of the Father. And he sits at that right hand. And that idea really is also stressing again this idea of power and prominence. The right hand symbolized the place of power and honor and prominence. Jesus is at that place of authority and of glory. God faithfully, when he puts him in that place, God faithfully then fulfills a promise to Jesus and to us. Look at the faithfulness in verse 33 again. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The word and here is a unique Greek word. It's not the normal ones that we're familiar with. It's a little word te. And it really links these two activities very, very closely together. The idea is that this exalted Jesus at that moment received what was promised and gave it to his disciples. I mean, the Father promised to pour out upon the disciples of Jesus the Spirit through Jesus himself. He promised that. And the picture is this. It's as if the Father gives the Spirit to the Son so that the Son in turn would bestow it on his disciples. See that idea in Acts 1, 4, and 5, and in John 14, 16, and 17. But just listen to John 15, 26. Jesus said this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. That is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He comes from the Father through me to you. And with the inauguration of this messianic age, when the Spirit is poured out upon these disciples, these Jews had seen the evidence of that outpouring. This is the end. This was the result of the resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ. The result is that he would be pouring out the Holy Spirit just as the Father had promised. Really, the point Peter is saying is this, is look, you have seen, you have heard these things. And why have you seen and heard these things? It's because Jesus is now exalted. And from that exalted place, he has received what was promised and it has given it to us. And it is manifested to you now in this outpouring. That's why. The faithful work of the Father was the result of Christ being exalted. But that wasn't enough for Peter's argument. He says, let me take you to an Old Testament passage that will tell you about this exalted Christ. And we see this in the fulfillment in verses 34 and 35. Peter says this in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says. And before we look at the quote, I mean, the quote comes out of Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a psalm of David about the Messiah, not about himself. It's recognized by the Jews as a messianic psalm. They clearly understand that that psalm is not about David. It's about the Messiah. And thus, Peter can say, look, you know, David died and his grave is with us to his day. His body is corrupting. Thus, Psalm 110 cannot be about him. He did not ascend bodily into heaven. He didn't. This psalm isn't about David. We all know that. He didn't ascend. Then what does the psalm say? Notice, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. I mean, how are we to understand this prophecy by David? Here you have, again, Peter quoting David about the Messiah. You know, Psalm 110, the initial term, Lord, the Lord, in the Old Testament, that is the word Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping, saving Lord. That particular term, Yahweh, is only used of God. No one else. But then he says, the Lord said to my Lord. That comes from the Hebrew word Adon, meaning Lord, and Adonai means my Lord. We sing about Adonai. It means my Lord. This word can be used of humans. The main idea of the term is talking about someone who is sovereign over others. It indicates a master over his servant or a sovereign over his subjects, thus a superior who has domain over inferiors. David prophesies that Yahweh said to David's sovereign. Now, David was king. David didn't have any sovereign over him. He was king. He was the sovereign of the land. Who is David referring to? There's no one greater than him on earth. Who then is David's Lord? It's the Messiah. Matter of fact, in Matthew 22, look over there real quickly, Matthew 22. Verse 41. I believe this is a passage that Eddie preached on a few weeks back. But in Matthew 22, verse 41, it says, the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question, you know, what do you think about the Messiah or the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, talking about the inspiration of David and writing what he did, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one is able to answer. I mean, Jesus is a master at these things. And in Matthew 22, Jesus teaches that the Messiah is both the descendant of David, as well as David's Lord. It's an amazing thing. For the Jews to recognize that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, it was not a problem, but for them to recognize that it's prophesying about the Messiah that is now Jesus, that's a problem for them. They would have to say that in this psalm, David is speaking about the Messiah. However, Jesus says, well, how is it possible that this Messiah is David, who is David's descendant? You know, Messiah came from the line of David. If he's David's descendant, how is he then David's Lord? The Son of David, in essence, Jesus is saying, is also the Son of God, and it is me. Very, very pointed statement. That's why they couldn't answer him. However, the Jews continued to refuse to see this. They refused to see the deity of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. And so Peter goes back to this psalm and says that this psalm cannot be referring to David because David died. He is in the grave. He didn't ascend into heaven. This psalm refers to Jesus. He is the Son of David. But he is greater than David in that he is also the Son of God, David's Lord. And he died and he rose and he ascended into heaven and now sits in an exalted way until every enemy is put under his feet. David writes that Yahweh, the covenant-saving God, says to the sovereign Lord who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand. God said, David is not sitting physically at the right hand of God. David's in the grave. He's physically in the grave. But Jesus is sitting there. And it's interesting, God had to say this to someone who at a point wasn't exalted. He had to say it to someone who became an exalted one, to say to that exalted one, now you sit in this place of honor, this place of power and authority. Could only be Jesus. It is Jesus who is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. He is the one who sent the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is waiting as he sits there for a final day. Notice what it says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh has told Messiah to sit at his right hand until. That time hasn't come yet. There is a day coming when the enemies of Messiah will be placed as a footstool under his feet. Jesus sits exalted until that occurs. The subduing of his enemies in a physical sense hasn't occurred. Yes, in a spiritual sense it has. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He has put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yes, in a spiritual sense, that has been done. In a physical sense, it is yet to come. Historically, a conquering king would show his victory over those whom he conquered by putting them in a humble state on the ground and stepping on their neck as one victorious. All the enemies of Jesus will be conquered and gathered together like a footstool for his feet. That's a warning for some. Because if you sit here today as the enemy, of Christ, you're headed toward a time when you will be utterly subdued for your rebellion against God. That day is coming. And it comes so quickly, and it comes like a thief. And you can trifle with it. You can risk that day. But the day is coming when you will submit to the exalted Lord. Have you already? Are you an enemy or a friend? See, the outpouring of the Spirit, this grand evidence that is the grand evidence that Jesus is exalted, that he's reigning and waiting until his enemies be placed physically under his feet. I mean, Joel's prophecy is inaugurated. Peter is saying, judgment is near. Jesus sits exalted. That is the reason that the Spirit has come, and Jesus is waiting for that time when he will subdue all. So the evidence is clear. The exaltation is clear. What about the end? Verse 36. Peter writes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's the end. God has made him Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, as Lord, is sovereign. He rules over the hearts and lives of his true saints. And the question is, does he rule over us? Is he truly directing and controlling our life? Or is he merely another option when facing life's decisions? I mean, I have my desires and he has his. And if I don't mind what he's asking me to do, that I'll do. It's a critical point in Peter's sermon. Jesus is Lord. Is he Lord over you? He is also the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Jews themselves needed to recognize that Jesus is this Anointed One sent from God who has come to redeem the nation and now sits exalted in heaven. They needed to see that he is Lord and Messiah. What was to be the effect of understanding this? First of all, to produce confidence. Notice what he says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. I mean, Peter is drawing a conclusion by the word therefore. After what I've just said, let everyone in the house of Israel know and know for certain that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. The word certain means to have absolute certainty. It's a knowledge that is free from contradiction. It's a knowledge that doesn't go through mental debate. You know, you sit there with some people, it's like they debate in their mind, is Jesus Lord, isn't he? Is Jesus really in control, or isn't he? Why did he let this happen if he's really in control? If he's really Lord and he's really good, then... And they get into this mental debate over the reality and the truthfulness. Is Jesus exalted? Peter says, I want the house of Israel to know for certain. No mental debate. Absolute confidence. He uses the word to know. Let them know with this certainty. That's a real and a genuine knowledge. So that they're absolutely certain. And even this word certainty comes first in the text for emphasis. Certain. I want you to have certainty. Let it be known to you. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He is exalted. This is to be your confidence. However, you must also recognize your guilt and be convicted of it. And so we see the conviction at the end of verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What a way to end a sermon. This Jesus is the one I'm referring to. I'm not talking about some other Jesus. I'm not talking about somebody. This Jesus. And you must recognize and realize your guilt. And if you do not heed this message, you will stand before the reigning Messiah as his enemy, and you will be subdued, and you will be that footstool. And Peter ends his sermon on that note. I mean, Peter isn't with our age. You know, you got to end sermons on an upbeat. You know, a few jokes. Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and you are guilty. You killed him. Let's pray. Let's think back about this sermon. As we think back of the whole of this sermon, just briefly, what has just occurred? This crowd is asking, what does it mean? Since they had just heard the loud noise, they had heard the disciples speak, they had seen amazing things take place as they proclaimed the mighty deeds of God. They're perplexed, they're afraid. And what Peter is saying to them, that this is the time for decision. The inauguration of the end times has begun. The spirit of Joel, as Joel has prophesied, has been poured out. Judgment is imminent. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But what has brought about this end? Jesus. He lived before you. You killed him. And even though you did, God had a purpose. So God raised him from the dead. And someone might ask, and they go, well, if he is risen, then where is he now? He is exalted in heaven as Lord and Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Old Testament declares it. And you have the evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's been manifested to you. This exalted Christ has sent what you have seen and heard, the Holy Spirit, who inaugurates the end times, just as Joel said, we've come full circle. Peter is saying, the Spirit has been poured out, the end is near. Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, is now exalted. This exalted one is sitting and reigning until the final moment when Yahweh subdues all the enemies of the Son and puts them under his feet. And who are these enemies? You are. You crucified him. And what was their reaction? All you have to do is look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Not, what does this mean? It's now, what shall we do? They were moved to conviction. How about you? How about you? Is Christ exalted in your life? Is he Lord in Christ? You who crucified him. Can I say that the thrust of this passage is not really on spiritual power? It's just what so many deal with this passage about. It's on submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the exalted one. It's a call to be saved. And are you convinced, one, that you're guilty of his death? Are you convinced, without any opposing knowledge, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, who is the judge of all his enemies, Are you convinced that he is exalted in position, in honor, in power? Are you convinced of these things so that you desire to submit to his will and his will alone, having repented and believed in him? Is he now Lord and Master and Savior of your life? Too many professing Christians really do not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, they confess it, they just don't submit to it. They do not seek him or his will, but they war against his will in their heart. They refuse to listen to him, to obey him. And can I tell you that it often results because of one thing in their life that bothers them? Just one thing that makes them doubt in their mind the exalted position of Christ. I will not remain single for the rest of my life. I don't care what God wants for me. I will not give money. It's my money. I will not pray or study or memorize the scripture. I will not be faithful to attend worship on Sunday without excuse. I will not evangelize. I will not give up this secret sin. I will not cease to be angry until... I don't care what he says. And with a defiant, clenched fist, we say, I don't recognize your exalted position. You are not Lord, and you are not Messiah in my life. I will do whatever I want. And I'll look like a Christian. I'll come and I'll do my duties in a public fashion, but inside, I'm doing what I want. To humble yourself before this exalted Lord. I know our time is gone, but I want to just draw some thoughts here, because this is the part that sort of struck home with me even more. Why should we be convinced that Jesus is exalted? Having no opposing knowledge, no mental debate, just real and convincing knowledge, why should we be convinced? Let me just give you a few thoughts here. If we forget that Jesus sits exalted, we will forget why he is exalted. We'll forget why. I mean, when we think about Rudy being carried out of the stadium, you're just naturally going, well, why are they doing that? Because of all this sacrifice. So often we think about the sacrifice of Christ. We don't think about the exaltation. It doesn't always work the opposite way. But if we understand he's exalted, it helps us think back, why is he exalted? Because he dedicated his life to you and to me out of love and out of sacrifice, and died our death, a horrible death, so that we can enjoy an exalted position. Second, if we forget that he sits exalted, we won't honor him. We won't honor him. I mean, what does it mean to honor him? I mean, all you have to do is look back into Malachi. In Malachi, you know, Jesus, the prophet says, a son honors his father and his servant. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food. You are presenting the weak and the blind. You are giving not your best. We won't honor him. We won't honor him in worship. We won't give him our best in worship. We will just dawdle in and come in late, sit down, give whatever we want to give, and leave. Rather than coming in to say, this is the time to come before the exalted, reigning Lord and Messiah. Or we'll just, if we don't see him as exalted, we just won't give him our service. It'll be mediocre, half-hearted. It won't be the best you've ever given. Psalm 34:3 says this, when we gather on Sunday, he says this, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us, what? Exalt his name together. You can't do that if you don't see him as exalted. If I lose sight that he is exalted, then really he has no power or authority over my life. There's no threat if I oppose his will, either now or in the future, because he doesn't reign over me. Like the president. I mean, our president is in an exalted, elevated position, one with great power, but when we forget who he is, then we start treating him like common. He is not. He's in an exalted place. And if we went into his presence, we could just kind of flippantly go before the president because we don't even know who he is. We don't recognize who he is. But if we don't recognize who the Lord is, we just kind of flippantly go before him too. He has no power. If we forget that he sits exalted, we won't sense any safety as we serve him. He doesn't have power to protect me. If we forget that he is exalted, we won't see the great importance of what we do for him. Do you see? We're serving the exalted Christ. How important is that? If we forget that he sits exalted, then we won't even recognize the source of our power for ministry. Because as the exalted Lord, he is the one who sends us the Spirit. If we forget this, we will labor in our thinking on our own and in our own strength, and we will not give him glory for what we've done. We will come and sing mediocre ways. We will worship in mediocre ways. Because you see, that's all that I've done. He isn't exalted. You see, if we forget that he sits exalted, we will exalt ourselves. And God says that one day the exalted will be humbled. However, if we humble ourselves before our reigning exalted Lord, we are also told that those who humble themselves, he will exalt them in the proper time. We must be convinced that not only Jesus lived and died and rose and ascended, we must be convinced that he sits exalted in the heavens as Lord and Messiah, and we bow before him every day when we swing our legs out of bed. We bow before the Lord of the whole earth, and we worship and we serve. May it so be. He deserves glory and honor and majesty. He's exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from your word. Lord, may it be that not only the speaker but the hearer would bow before our reigning, exalted Lord and worship with joy and thanksgiving and submit to his rule out of thankfulness that we remember what he did for us. His humility that led to his exaltation. And may we live as he lived until you, in your time, choose to exalt the humble for your own glory. In Jesus' name.